Morning, everyone. Let's just pray before we look at God's Word, the Bible, together. Let's pray. Father God, we do want to be aware of who you are as we meet together, Lord. That you are the pure and the holy God. That in so many ways you're very different to us. While we're so prone to making mistakes, to slipping up, to outright sinning, you're completely the opposite, Lord. What you say, you do. What you promise, you follow through with. Your standards are consistent. You're completely free from any kind of corruption. And Lord, that means we should be terrified to come before you because we're so different from that. But I thank you, Lord, that you invite us to worship you, to praise you. Even as we sing those songs, Lord, our minds are kind of darting about all over the place. Our attention's not fully fixed on you. You still love to hear our songs, and you call us to draw near to you, and promise that as we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. Lord, that's what we just long for as we look at your word now. We long that you would draw near to us, Lord, that this wouldn't just be like some kind of class at school or some kind of lecture, but this would be us as feeble, weak human beings just getting a glimpse of who you are as we read your word, your precious word, and as we study it just for a few minutes together. Lord, please be with us. Lord, give us an overflowing of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, as I speak, Lord, by your Spirit, help me to speak clearly and faithfully. Help me to point us all to Jesus. And as all of us listen to your word, and as all of us are examined by your word, Lord, help us to respond in faith, with cheerful hearts, to follow you for the rest of our lives, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not used to Hill City services, this one might have felt chaotic. It's fairly typical. apologies for all the kind of backs and forth and wrong words at the wrong time and all that kind of thing. But one of our kind of big priorities at Hill City Church is to spend a good chunk of time each Sunday just digging into this book, the Bible. And we tend to go through the books of the Bible. If you haven't looked at the Bible before, the word Bible basically means library. And this book is a kind of library of different writings, some historical writings, some poetry, some wisdom that's been kind of collected together, written together by God's people over thousands of years, but brought together to show us what God is saying, not just for then, but for now. So as we study this book together, we're studying God's words to us. Now, with all that said, the book that we're working through at the moment in church is an unusual choice, okay? Leviticus. It's up there on the screen. And there's a picture with the title, which is a picture of, I think, the Ark of the Covenant, which was this kind of part of the people of Israel's culture thousands of years ago. So this is part of the Bible which is history, and particularly part of the Bible which looks at some of the laws which the people of Israel, the Jews, living all that time ago, were asked by God to go along with. So it seems a strange kind of thing for us to look at, but we're looking at it in faith that God has things to say to us through it, even now, and that we have things to learn about ourselves and about God, even now, all these thousands of years later. That's my prayer, that as we look at it, we'd actually be amazed at what God is saying to us now. Through his word. How many of you are fans or have seen the Lord of the Rings films or read the books? Yep, lots of people. Frodo and Bilbo Baggins and all that kind of stuff. Gollum was a big favourite character of mine, with his kind of crazy sort of speaking to himself stuff. He was very interesting. Lord of the Rings is an incredible story. Star Wars is another kind of series. Yep, you've seen Star Wars. I imagine most people in here have seen something of Star Wars. It took me until I was about, I think, 23 to see the original three Star Wars films, so I'm not one of those kind of diehard fans, but I know Joseph Lightfoot's sat there as a diehard fan. He's even wearing a Star Wars t-shirt today, which I thought was appropriate. I didn't ask him to do that. Now, why is it that these films have such appeal? Why are they so interesting? Why are they so fascinating to watch? And why, particularly with Lord of the Rings and Star Wars, do they end up having these massive kind of fan bases? People who obsess over all the details of the stories. Well, one reason, I think, is because they bring us these fantastic worlds that at the same time are very different to our own. And yet those worlds are filled with people who make decisions like we make. People who react in the same ways we react. And yet there's stormtroopers and Ewoks and goblins and rings and all this kind of stuff, which is so interesting to us. I want to encourage you to look at Leviticus perhaps with fresh eyes, because it is easy to start trying to read through it as a book and just get bogged down in all the laws and the regulations. But next time you read a bit of Leviticus, and I'd encourage you to read our chapters today for yourselves at home, because we're not going to read them all in the service. Next time you read them, ask yourself this question. If I was living as one of the Israelites out in the desert receiving this law, how would I feel? In other words, put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, or in the sandals of the Israelites, and ask yourself, how would these kind of laws make me feel? What would this do to my life? What would my daily life look like? Because the difference between Lord of the Rings and Star Wars and then the book of Leviticus is that those worlds came out of someone's imagination, George Lucas or J.R.R. Tolkien. But the world that Leviticus describes, the laws that govern the world of the people of Israel as they were there camped in the desert with the tabernacle at the center of their camp and all the tribes divided and living around, this world came from the mind of God himself. And that means it's a world that has purpose, and it's also a world that can teach us something about its creator, about its author. Just as you can learn something about the amazing mind of George Lucas or J.R.R. Tolkien as you read their books or you watch their films, so you can also learn about God as we look at this difficult book of Leviticus. And yet also fascinating, because it is so different to our life experience. So that's a little intro with the hope that you'll have a little key to unlock Leviticus and to maybe help you get through a few more chapters before you fall asleep wondering what on earth it's all about. Just imagination. What would it be like to live in that setting? So as we've said, Leviticus is a book filled with laws that were governing their way of life, the way of life of the Israelites. And particularly this morning, we're just going to look at chapters 11 to 15. And generally, chapters 11 to 15 can be summed up in two words: clean and unclean. Okay, clean and unclean. Even just flicking through the chapters, you can see just from the headings that we're given, you've got clean and unclean animals. You've got purification after childbirth, chapter 12. You've got laws about leprosy, clean and unclean skin diseases. Laws for cleansing lepers, making the unclean clean. Laws for cleansing houses. If you want to do some spring cleaning, I wouldn't suggest this is the place to go, but it's interesting to read nonetheless. And then finally, yes, the chapter you've all been waiting for, chapter 15. laws about bodily discharges. The less said about that, the better, really. So just bear that in mind. Two words that sum up these chapters and what they're about. Laws about what is clean and what is unclean. And we're not just talking about whether it would pass the hygiene test, you know, whether you'd get 5 stars on the hygiene rating. We're talking about a sense of clean and unclean in the sight of God. What are the reasons that God distinguishes between certain animals that are clean and certain animals that are unclean? Or between certain skin diseases and certain kind of things that might happen to your house? What are the reasons? Well, I'll be upfront with you now, okay? I don't know. I've tried to read various opinions, and if you look for a definite answer for why is this animal, why is it okay to eat a sheep but not eat a pig, there's people have got theories, people have got ideas, people have got interesting suggestions, but there's no kind of definite, clear answer at the bottom of it all. But there's still 3 things that I would like us to learn from these chapters this morning. And they're more general than just diving into the people of Israel and their lives and what was happening then. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I had a pastor who would always say, Scripture interprets Scripture, and that stuck with me. What he meant by that is, if you want to understand what a difficult part of the Bible means, have a look and see what other parts of the Bible say about that difficult part. And sure enough, as you look through the Bible, you'll find other parts which talk about what is clean and unclean and what that means for us today. So I hope you can stick with it, because we're going to be whizzing around. We're going to be firing away at all these different Bible verses in order to see what these chapters are all about and why it was that the Israelites had to obey these sometimes bizarre laws to do with what is clean and what is unclean. So here's the first of the things that we can learn. It might sound obvious, but the first thing is this. There's a problem with our world, okay? There's a problem with our world. You can't avoid it as you read through 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 chapters. What you face there, what you realize there, and particularly as you think, if I was in the Israelite sandals, how would I feel about these laws? What you realize is there's a problem with our world. At the beginning of the Bible, when God creates the world, one of the words that comes up again and again is God saw that it was good. So God made the sun and the moon, and God saw that it was good. God made the plants to grow out of the ground, and God saw that it was good. God made the creatures, the wild animals. He made the birds in the air. He made the fish in the sea, and God saw that it was good. Again and again, we hear those words, God saw that it was good. And yet here we are, only a few books later in the Bible, and you're reading about things that are unclean. Diseases, problems with houses, blood, guts, bodily discharges. It's very clear that there's a problem with our world. Where's that problem come from? Well, you have to go all the way back to Genesis to see. It doesn't take too long for us as humans to mess up God's good world. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, were given one law by God. Not like the people of Israel, who were given hundreds. Adam and Eve were given one law: don't eat from the one tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil. They were given a warning with that law: the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. What did they do? They were tempted by the devil, and they ate from that tree. Essentially, they put their fingers in their ears, and they said, we're not listening to God anymore. We've got it sorted. We can do life our way. We can cope on our own. And we're just going to go against that one law that our generous Creator God has given us. And that one decision just sent shockwaves through the whole of creation. And as a result, God promised a curse on the world. In those first few chapters of Genesis, you read about the way God curses the ground and makes it hard for Adam and Eve to work the ground and to get food from the ground. God curses childbirth and increases the pains of a woman's labor in multiplying, in giving birth to new generations. There's this curse now that has set in to the whole world. And that affects all of life. For the Israelites, as they read through this list of what animals are clean, what animals are unclean, they're having to think every day as they go to the equivalent of the supermarket. They're having to look down the aisles and pick the foods which God said is okay and avoid the foods which God said is not okay. Their whole lives are affected, what they eat, what they wear, what the state of their houses are in, what they do when they've got diseases. All of life has been affected by this problem, this curse. And that problem, this curse, stems from human sin, the decision to go against God. A while ago in our house, Sophie started saying, "I can smell something." First assumption I have to say was, "It's all right, it's just my socks." That wasn't the case. She said, "No, I think I can smell gas." It was 10 p.m. at night. What were we going to do? She said, "We've got to call out the gas people." She called out the gas people, and sure enough, they came out. They worked through the night, bless him, poor guy. And he worked on the pipe that was kind of leading into our house, where there was a very, very small leak. And yet that leak had caused gas to come out and to work its way into our living room and around the living room, into the hall, and then into the kitchen. And because we could smell the gas, we knew that there was a problem, even though where the gas had come from was just this tiny little hole. It's a similar thing with Adam and Eve's decision to go against God. They made that one bad decision. They turned their backs on God. They took the fruit. They ate, even though he told them not to do that. And the effects of that one sin, that one decision, have kind of spread and infected all of creation. Every aspect of life is tainted by the poison of sin. So that's the first thing that we can learn from Leviticus chapters 11 to 15. I'll just give you a few samples of some of the verses so that we are actually reading some of it this morning. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat.' Verse 9, 'These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat.' Verse 20, 'All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you.'" You might not be a fan of insects, but there you go. They weren't supposed to eat them anyway. Verses 24, 25, "And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." So what is one of the purposes of these laws? To show the Israelites that the curse and sin has affected every area of life. Now, if we look at what the New Testament says about the law and the purpose of the law, well, that ties in with that. Just flick to Romans 7, verse 7. So this was one of my keys that I tried to use as I was preparing this to unlock chapters 11 to 15. Romans 7, verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." So Paul is saying the law's a good thing, okay? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It might seem weird, it might seem hard, but the law was a good thing. "Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' So Paul, in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, is saying, look, the law had a purpose from God, and that purpose was to show up sin in the world. Paul gives the example, the law about saying, don't covet, don't envy what someone else has got. And Paul says, look, if I'd have never heard that command, I never would have realized that I was sinning. I wouldn't have seen the sin in me. And it's a similar thing with chapters 11 to 15. What they reveal is the presence of sin, the need for laws. As those laws kind of talk about uncleanness, diseases, we're reminded again and again that this world is diseased, that there's a problem with this world. To go back to the example of the gas, did you know that the gas itself that you get piped into your house actually doesn't smell on its own? It's deadly because if it leaks and there's a spark, boom. But they add a smell in order for you to be aware that you've got a gas leak. Isn't that incredible? That's what the law does for sin. God added the law, God gave the law so that we might become aware of how far the curse spreads, of how far the problem goes, of how deep sin runs into our lives. But you know, you probably don't need me reminding you of that, do you? You only have to switch on the news and see what's going on. You only have to remember your own situations in your own lives which are causing you pain, causing you heartache. This world is flawed. This world is a flawed masterpiece, created good by God, but polluted and poisoned by sin. So the first action point from our first point really is we mustn't be naive, okay? And there's a problem with the world, so we mustn't be naive. It's quite easy for us as Christians to kind of overhype things, or you might hear things from other kind of churches or Christian groups. There's a tendency that we have to be looking for heaven on earth, to be experiencing amazing, life-changing worship, to be on that mountaintop just in intimacy with God, where our lives are never going to be the same again, and we're going to be changed, transformed people. We mustn't be naive. We live in a broken, fallen world, and we are affected by that, and we sometimes cause that. We need to have a realistic view of the world around us. You might hear things from time to time, maybe on the channel that shall not be named, but which is called the God Channel. You might hear people saying, you know, revival is coming here and the world is going to be transformed, and I've had a word from the Lord that this amazing thing's going to happen, or these wonderful miracles are going to completely transform society. But you know what? Until Jesus comes again, this world is always going to be tainted and flawed. When we look around us at our culture, particularly at the moment, it feels, our culture is doing all it can to shut its eyes to the effects of the fall, to pretend that sin doesn't go as deep as it goes, to just kind of dish out medications to try and get everyone back to a kind of happy state of mind. Whatever it is, some things are not bad things to be doing. We as Christians should be trying to right the injustices around us, right the wrongs. We should be seeking to help those in distress, but we mustn't be naive. There's never going to be a magic bullet that solves all the problems. Ultimately, this world can't be fixed, but it can be redeemed. And that's where our hope is. Jesus Christ, on the day he returns and makes all things new. That's where our hope is. Not in this life, not in short-term fixes, as wonderful as they may be, as exciting as the idea of revival may be. Our ultimate hope must be fixed on Jesus and his return and the new creation which he's promised. So this world has a problem. That's the first thing. Second thing, the problem does not always have an easy answer. We've got laws about leprosy in chapter 13 and 14. why are Israelites with leprosy unclean? Well, you might think, hey, it's a contagious disease. This is a good law because it means that if people with leprosy are considered unclean and they have to go and live outside the camp, well, that stops the disease spreading. I'm sure there's something in that. But have a look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 14. The priest who cleanses him, this is someone who's recovered from leprosy, shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering, along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. The bit that I just want to highlight from those verses is that it says the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering. So imagine you're someone amongst the Israelites and you've come down with this skin disease and you go to the priest and you have it examined. And it turns out it's leprosy. And so you are banished. You've got to live outside the camp because you're unclean. But then over time, you recover. You're able to go to the priest and show your skin. He's able to confirm, yep, the disease is gone. We can offer the sacrifice for your cleansing. It's a guilt offering. We're going to offer a guilt offering. Now, what is your assumption there? What is your assumption? The effects of the curse, this disease, this leprosy, are connected to guilt, right? You just assume it, especially when someone who'd had leprosy had to offer a guilt offering. Leprosy is a punishment. Once it's sorted out, you go and offer a guilt offering because you'd done something wrong. But that is not the case, okay? The problem does not always have an easy answer. The curse is not always linked to guilt. Now, it's important that we look at this, even though, again, it might seem like a tangent. It's important that we look at this because the Jews fell into that trap. If you go to John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, the Jews had fallen into the trap which they'd got from the law. They'd assumed something from the law. They'd fallen into the trap of assuming that if something is wrong in someone's life, then it's because they have done something wrong. They are guilty, and what is happening to them is punishment. Just listen to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So Jesus and his disciples, they're walking along. The disciples see a man by the side of the road. He's blind. And so the natural question for these disciples who were Jews, who knew the law, they're going to ask Jesus, who was it who sinned? Was it the man who was born blind? And presumably they're thinking, how did he manage to sin before he was born? Was he the one who sinned? Or was it his parents? Did they sin? And then as a punishment, God gave them a blind child. You can understand where the question comes from if you've read those laws, right? But Jesus, in verse 3, answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." It's important to see this because, again, our natural instinct as Christians, but also amongst the people who we live, the natural thing that we do is to say, if your life is going bad and if things are going rubbish for you, then you've done something wrong and you're receiving punishment. To kind of extend it, you get people who say, you know, if your life is bad or if you've got problems like this man, you're born blind, well then in a previous life, you had done something wrong. So you're guilty and you're receiving the punishments. All of that is rubbish, okay? That's rubbish. We mustn't assume. The Jews had assumed guilt and punishment. They'd assumed that the effects of the curse were a result of direct punishment, but they're not. We mustn't assume. Jesus shows us how these laws in Leviticus are to be followed. They're not to be used to beat people around the head and say, hey, you've got leprosy, you must be guilty. Or for us today, hey, that person is homeless, or they must have done something wrong. We must cast them out. Or hey, there's a single mum there. Let's kind of shun her. That has happened tragically in churches in the past. There is sometimes a connection, guilt and the consequences. But it is not always the case that those who we see around us who are struggling and suffering have done something wrong and deserve it. Again, it's the effects of the curse. And so we mustn't be thinking, hey, how can we make ourselves feel better? Puff ourselves up. Aren't we good people? Look at those scumbags there. We should be looking to Jesus. Come, Jesus, change this and help us in the meantime to live as you would live. How did Jesus respond to those lepers in his day, to those who were struggling with diseases? He responded with compassion, completely free of judgment. His heart was compassion for those whose shoulders were breaking under the effects of the curse. And actually, Jesus saved his strongest words, his rebukes, for those who were using the law, who were using God's words to condemn or crush others in a wrong way. Appearances are not always what they seem. We mustn't assume. So that's the second thing I think we can grab from these chapters in Leviticus. We mustn't assume a connection but between guilt and punishment, or between, you know what I'm saying, hopefully you know what I'm saying, between the effects of the fall and guilt. We must have compassion instead. And then the third thing to get from these chapters, finally, the third thing, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Okay? So we've seen that there's a problem with the world. We've seen that that problem doesn't always have an easy answer. But finally, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And for this, we're just going to go straight to the New Testament and see what Jesus himself said about these laws, these clean and unclean laws. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him." And that also means make him unclean. "But the things that come out of a person are what defile him or make him unclean." And when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And then in brackets, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. If you start coughing, and then you start coughing up a bit of phlegm into a tissue, gross, you don't automatically say that person over there is ill, do you? You say that problem is inside of me. And Jesus does a similar thing with the clean and unclean laws. He basically says, look, those laws about what is clean and what is unclean, they're supposed to get you thinking about your own hearts. Not so that you can go around saying, "You haven't kept the laws. Out you go. Be off with you. I don't want to talk to you anymore." But instead, so that you can look at your own heart and ask yourself, have I got a clean heart before God, or have I got an unclean heart before God? And the way you know whether your heart is clean or unclean is what comes out of it. Jesus says what comes out of a person is what defiles him, what makes him unclean. Have you ever had an evil thought? Have you ever had a lustful thought? Have you ever envied something that someone else wants, that someone else has? Have you ever hated someone with a burning hatred that makes you want to hurt them? And these are all things which Jesus says, if those things have come out of you, then you need to check out your heart. Because that same poison that we talked about in the curse and the fall, that same poison is right inside you. So we shouldn't be naive, and we shouldn't be assuming and judging. We should be humble before we start checking out how everyone else is living. We should be humble and examine our own hearts. Now, what are we going to do with our poisoned hearts? I know I'm not the only one in here who's had a lustful thought or an angry thought, or who's seen stuff rise up from inside my own heart and hated it and known that is unclean, that is wrong, what's come from inside of me. I know that's not just me. What are we going to do about it? Well, when we had our problem with the gas leak, what did we do? Now, I can do some DIY. Bang a nail into a wall, crack the plaster, you know, make a mess of it. Put up a shelf, get it wonky, things fall off. I can do some DIY, but I can't fix the gas leak, okay? I'm not qualified, I don't have the skills. And even if I did have the skills, you still got to get it signed off for it to be safe. We had to call out the specialist. We had to call out the man with the tools and the skills to do the job. We had to get the gas engineer out. We had to be humble. And we had to put our trust in someone else. What should we do with our hearts? Our hearts that are poisoned and broken and hurting. Do we just try and fix it ourselves? Do we just try and medicate away the pain, or just try and forget about what we've done and cover it up by doing some nice stuff? Of course you can try that, but if you've tried it, you know where it leads you. It's still empty. It still leaves you feeling broken and guilty and even more frustrated because what you thought was going to work didn't work. And the more you go through life and the more years you put behind you, the more that becomes true. What do we need? We need a heart specialist to come and do work on our hearts, to come and change our hearts. We need the answer to the prophecy that was given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. It's the same people of Israel who were given this wonderful promise after, through years and years, they'd realized they were pretty rubbish at keeping the law too. They were pretty rubbish at following what God had said. Their hearts were tainted and poisoned by sin. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, says God, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways and be careful to obey my rules. That's what we need. We don't need a fix. You can't fix the problem. We need to be redeemed, and that means we need new hearts. We can't do that ourselves, so we need to go to the one who can give us new hearts, and that is Jesus. Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, took away the curse that is over us, soaked up the poison of sin on the cross. He took it on himself so that we could go free. And now we have a new way of life that's by faith, not by the law. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Can you imagine those Israelites trying to keep these laws, year after year being reminded of how unclean they were, of how rubbish they were, how frustrating, how depressing. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. God gave the law to kind of lead the people forward. But all they realized was how bad they were at being led. How like sheep they were, so quick to go astray. And their hearts were crying out, we need more than this law. This law just condemns us. For us, we need more than just rules. We need more than just good resolutions. We need a Savior. And that Savior has come. We put our faith in the specialist, the one who has the tools and the skills, the one who's done all that's needed on the cross to make us clean again before God, to give us new hearts. We put our faith in Him. Have you done that this morning? Have you humbly come before God and said, look, everything in my life feels broken and I can't fix it. Please, will you redeem me, Jesus? Please, will you wash me clean, Jesus? Will you take away the guilt that goes so deep? Will you make me a new person? Give me that new heart. We must be humble. What about us as Christians? Those of us who have done that, right? We've put our trust in Jesus. It's so easy to go back to laws. A lot of the time, I think we like laws. We like our own standards. We like having just patterns in our lives that we're familiar with. And we use those things to justify ourselves. That is, to make ourselves feel in the right, feel better than other people. I just tried to think of some of the things that I do, which I then can make myself feel better than others with. Being busy. If I can say to someone, oh, sorry, I can't do that, I'm busy. You know what? That makes me feel important. I'm busy because I've got a job to do, because someone needs something from me, because I'm capable. That becomes a law. Because then when I meet someone who's not busy, in my mind, what am I thinking? Thinking, oh, I must be lazy, useless, better than them. Have you done the same thing with other areas? Recycling. This was one I thought of that is a bizarre one. I've got a friend who is obsessed with making sure everyone is recycling. And if you're not recycling, well, then you are... you are destined for the worst corner of hell. We make up these little laws. They can be good things, right? I think of myself as a really generous person. I'm always quick to help others. By the way, I'm putting my words into someone else's mind there. I'm probably one of the least generous people on the planet. Generous people. I'm quick to help others. But of course, then when you see someone who's not being generous, what do? You condemn them. You judge them. Family first. My top priority is my family. Everything else has to fall in second behind my family. Now, is that a good thing? Yes, but you can turn it into a law. A law where you're the one who keeps that law, and when you see people who don't keep it, who don't spend as much time with their family, well, in your mind, you condemn them. We divide those around us all the time into clean and unclean, don't we? Except when we're making the rules, they don't count for anything. All they do is give us a smug sense of pride. Jesus would say we must be humble. He calls us to examine our hearts and then come to Him in faith for the cleansing that only He can give. We're going to close with Psalm 51, verse 10, which is just a prayer. Let's just pray this prayer together. I'll just read it out and just take a few moments to just ask God to examine your heart and to do what this verse says. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Just take a few minutes in silence just to come before God, and then we'll close in a prayer in a minute.